There's a subject that's been on my mind for some time, and I think it's appropriate period of time as we've just gone through the first part of the spring holy days, which we're rehearsing Passover, the days of unleavened bread, sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what that meant, coming out of sin. And that avenue that we seek and remember, we renew our pledge and our covenant with Jesus Christ on the Passover night. And there's a subject that seems to me in my mind, that may be a general statement, I don't want to make this universal because I know it's not in every church area, but it seemed like in our church area for a period of time, baptism has been underplayed. Not only for those who are being considering baptism, but those who are already baptized. All of us that are here that are baptized members of God's church need periodically to remind ourselves the covenant we made with Jesus Christ and God the Father and the importance of it. So if you want a title for the sermon, it might say, Baptism, What It Means to Us, as an ongoing commitment to God in this way of life that we've chosen. Baptism is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. The second is marriage. Both of them take great commitment, a lot of consideration. Young couple over here are making that decision now to make a commitment for life. When we consider baptism, it's the same commitment. It's a commitment for life. A commitment and a covenant we make with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Keeping with that, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. You have to bear with me. I've had a lot of allergies today, so I'm going to try to make it through this sermon without too much disruption. But Paul reminds us of some of the examples that we have in the Old Testament that are written there for our reading and our understanding that are fulfilled in the New Testament, and the New Testament interprets the meaning of the Old Testament. So when we look at these various things, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Here Paul is remembering what we just rehearsed during these days of unleavened bread. The children of Israel have been freed by God through plagues out of Egypt. They're coming out of sin as that portrays. They're now up against the mountains we see, and they're all crying out for help. And God says, stand back. And Moses says, stand back. See the glory of God. And we see the seas open up, and they cross over to safety. So he says, moreover, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Now, Mr. Bill Bradford covered a lot of this material last week, so I'm not going to repeat what he covered. It was well done and beautifully emphasized. All were baptized into Moses, symbolicking and foreshadowing a thing to come for those of us that are called now. In the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food. All drank the spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. And we drink from His Word every day of our life as Christians that are being called and worked with now. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They sought to choose a different direction than God was leading them. Verse 6. Now these things became our example, things we can look back to and be reminded of the importance of what we are privileged to know today and our calling today. To the intent that we should not lust after the evil things as they also lusted. So Paul is addressing all of us that are called and chosen now to remind us of things that the Israelites did not. They failed to do. God performed all these miracles, saved them from total destruction, brought them through the sea, a form of baptism. They're coming out of sin, which is portrayed by Egypt. They get on the other side. The water closes up on the Pharaoh's armies, and they're gone. And what happened? On the other side, there was great rejoicing. They broke out in song. Now, for all too long, it seems like anybody that was being counseled for baptism, it was a secret. Or there wasn't the rejoicing as a family. Baptism represents a begettal of an individual into the very family of God. How can we comprehend that we're going to be born eventually into the very family of God, given eternal life? That's the whole goal and purpose that God created man to begin with. And he's working with a handful now that we heard in the sermonette. Time for us is now. And as we heard, time is short. We have to do the very best with what we have at the time that we're working with currently. Unfortunately, and I was one of these individuals at one time, mainstream Christianity view of water baptism fails to accurately represent the true biblical teaching on the subject. This is a holy and sacred ceremony, and has been distorted and corrupted by the traditions of man to the point that it has become merely a religious experience. Now, I was a Catholic, and I didn't even know about baptism. I was a little baby held in hands and a little water sprinkled on my head, and that was it, and I was baptized. Now, I'm not making light of this at all. They are not called yet. They don't know what we have been privileged to understand. So mind you, I'm not making fun of anybody. This is a very serious matter. Would be that all would have that understanding. Baptism, though, brethren, for every one of us in here that's been baptized, and anyone that's considering baptism, by God's standard, is the most profound event that will ever take place in a human being's life. I want you to sink that in. Let it sink in. It's nothing to be taken lightly. It's a commitment forever. It's an arrangement that we've made with God and a pledge that we made with Him when we repented of our sins and we accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Baptism is a life-changing event. And it's a good reminder periodically for all of us to come to that realization of what this baptism meant to us personally. And maybe if we focus in on that more, then there would be a lot more individuals over the years who have not fallen away and forgotten the commitment they made at the time they were baptized. John 6, verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. Profound statement here by Jesus Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Two great statements here. One, it's God that draws us. And the second one is a pledge and a promise from Jesus Christ that we fulfill our commitment and we make it all the way through the process. He will raise us up in the last day. A promise of resurrection to eternal life. The word draw in the Greek is hiliko, which means drawing by an inward power. Something that God has allowed for us to happen. It's important to understand it is God who does the calling. God calls you and me, leads us to Himself. We do not choose God. He chooses us. See, I'd emphasize a little further over in John, a few more pages. We talked about this at the Passover time. John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Oh, wow, we got to do something. You see, it's not just a matter of doing baptism one time off. There's a commitment that you're going to do something with it once you've been baptized. You should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This is a commitment for life. He's reminding us here that once we're baptized, we've made that commitment, it's the beginning of a process. And a process is a lifelong process. It's a journey to fulfillment, to be in the family of God and to have eternal life. That's a promise that was made. But God has given us freedom of choice. He's given us free will so that we, each one of us individually, makes our own decision of what we're going to do and how we process this process. We didn't join a club. We didn't join a physical church. We joined a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the commitment we made. And we said we would do this from now on. It represents a person's lasting commitment that he or she will turn away from the ways of the world and follow God's way. That's a commitment we made. Let's go to Mark 12 and verse 20. Mark 12 and verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 30. Mark 12 and verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the relationship that Jesus Christ wants with each and every one of us. Relationship that we want to have with our Father. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. So our relationship with God is a desire He has with each and every one of us, that He wants us to have that kind of relationship. And you can see by the wording here, it is a very firm and strong commitment with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we love our God and Creator. We are making a commitment to God for life. There can be no turning back. There should be no turning back. We had a great example in Lot. When God delivered Lot out of the Sodom and Gomorrah, He warned them, don't look back on that scene. There's consequences to it. When you leave the world and you start the journey in God's way of life, He wants you to continue successfully on that journey. He doesn't want you to turn back and crave what you came out of. In Lot's wife's case, what did she do? She wanted one more look on the world that she was in, and she paid a very strong penalty for it. We don't want to lose out once we've been committed to this journey. There can be no turning back. At baptism, you enter into a covenant with God that is forever. Thus, baptism becomes the most crucial decision you will ever make, and we're warned by Jesus Christ, of course, to count the cost. And whenever you enter into any endeavor, you count the cost, whether you're willing to have sufficient to complete it or whether you want to even start the journey to start with. That's a personal choice. Now, the rewards are incredible. And God has a pretty good idea that once He's called the individual and selected that individual, they're probably going to follow all the way through with it, or else He wouldn't call them to begin with. He's a very merciful God. He's not a cruel God. Let's go to Luke 14. Most of us that have been baptized remember this being read and instructed to us when we went through the baptism process about counting the cost as we make these decisions. And for those that are considering baptism, this would be a good place to start with. It's not to discourage anybody. It's just to make sure you understand the road that you're about to take. Says, if any man, this is Luke 14, verse 25, if any man comes to me and does not hate mother and father, and wife, children, brothers, sisters, and in addition his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, hate word here doesn't mean hate in the terms of what we think of. It means love less. You put God first in your relationship, and your family comes second, right close behind it. God is family. The relationship He established between man and wife is family. It's the highest degree of relationship you can possibly have as a human being. He's allowed us as human beings to share in the creation process by having children. And each child is born as a potential child in the family of God. Think about that process. It's incredible that God has allowed us to have part of the creation process on an ongoing basis. And whoever does not carry his cross, in other words, willing to take up some trials along the way and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Here he's clearly showing that it's imperative that we're willing to give up everything, including ourselves. We all struggle with ego, don't we, from time to time? And that's the hardest thing sometimes to overcome, oneself. And he says we need to give that up in order to become his disciple. Passage here sometimes is erroneously misunderstood. Doesn't mean a person turns his back on his family. or neglects them in any way. Quite the contrary. We have a responsibility to love and care for the families. In Ephesians, we talk about that during the marriage ceremony, the relationship between a man and a wife, the commitment they're making, that God's forming a family in the physical form. So we need to care for our families. It's very important to God. What is expressing in his family expression here is the love that families by comparison. If we put God first, we have a relationship with him, then the family life should even be better, stronger, because of that relationship. He goes on in verse 28, Luke 14. Excuse me. For which one of you desiring to build a tower, so here we go, whether it's a tower, building, or any endeavor that you want to do, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient for the completion, lest perhaps as he has laid the foundation is not able to finish. All who see will begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's a decision-making process we all go through when any endeavor we take in life. Baptism's no different. It's a process where we sit down and evaluate. Or what king, when he goes to engage another king in war, does not first sit down and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet those with 20,000? But if not, while his enemy is still far off, he sends ambassadors and desires the terms of peace. In the same way, also, each one of you that does not forsake all that he possesses cannot be my disciple. Willing to give it up. We've had famous quotes from very wealthy individuals who have said, I'd be willing to give all my wealth up if I just had one happy marriage. How much more so here with a relationship, because we are the bride of Christ. So it is a very intimate relationship we're talking about here, one-on-one with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Christ is using the example here of counting the cost to demonstrate what is involved in dedicating our life to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Relationship we need to keep in mind. Well-known story that we all have rehearsed many times back in Genesis 12 and verse 1. If you'll turn back there, we'll just read a few verses here in Genesis 12 verse 1. It's the story of Abram, who was called before he was named by God Abraham. Here we see the calling that Abraham had in a physical form at that time. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and away from your kindred, and from your father's house, into a land that I will show you. Now, here was a prominent individual in his land. He wasn't just a local nobody. I mean, he was well known, Abram was. He was a very big, strong leader in the community. And here God is revealing to him, he wants him to leave the country and everything, all the positions he had, all the friendships he may have had, take his family and his kindred, and I want you to leave. I'm taking you somewhere else. I've got a bigger and greater calling for you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you and curse one who curses you, and it shall be all families of the earth be blessed. Because of Abram. Now we see his immediate response. It says, then Abram departed, even as the Lord has spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Aram. There was no hesitation in Abram. He heard a word from God, and he took off on a journey, not knowing where he was going. It was counted to him as righteousness. Later, as we know, he was named Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8, you don't need to turn there. You might want to note it. Hebrews 8:11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, being called of God to go out into the place which he would later receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went, not knowing where he was going. God didn't reveal to him, oh yeah, you're going from Dallas to Los Angeles, or Los Angeles to Dallas, or Dallas to Kansas City. He didn't say that. Not knowing where he was going, he followed God on faith and belief. And this is what you and I as Christians face when we make a commitment to follow God in his way. It's simply not knowing exactly where God may take us on this journey. And it may get kind of bumpy along the way. And we may have trials and tribulations in that process. But it's God who's leading us. And simply not knowing exactly where God may take us on this journey, but we know the end result. The end result is eternal life in the kingdom of God and the family of God. So he gives us our final destination. It may take us a while to get there. We might have some trials along the way and bumpy roads in the process. Maybe a couple of chug holes we might fall into periodically. But whatever the future holds, you can be assured that God will be involved and will deliver you out of trials and tribulations in that process because he wants you to succeed. He wants you to be successful. It's all a question of belief, faith, and a commitment to God. And we need to stay focused on that. And once we start the journey, not to turn back. Don't let anything deter you. Make a commitment and follow it all the way. Baptism, on reflection, or for those that are considering it, requires an understanding of exactly what sin is as well. You need to know what you're getting into. You need to know what the sin is and define it very clearly. Sin, obviously, is defined as the breaking of God's laws and commandments. Anything that a person does that's contrary to laws and commandments of God is deemed sin. One quick scripture, just note it. 1 John 3, verse 4 defines it one way. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." It's breaking of the laws of God. And sin is lawlessness. So he takes the time to define it very clearly what it is. Now let's go to John 14, verse 15. Gospel of John. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. Don't break the laws. Keep my commandments. Paul also in Hebrews 10, verse 16, was reminded of us what Jeremiah said when he said, "I will give my laws in their hearts." We'll be able to internalize them and make them, own them, let them be part of us, and I will inscribe them in our minds. God formed man in his own image and likeness in Genesis 1, verse 27. He also instilled in each individual, each human being he created, the spirit of man, which makes the human mind special, gives us intellect, sets us apart from all other creations. Each person is free as a result to make and choose for ourselves. We're able to make decisions, evaluate things, size them up, decide what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. We can make choices of whether we can do good or whether we can do evil. That's a personal choice. It's a free will that God's looking at, how we're building character, how we're going to live our lives. This was God's decision from the beginning. Mankind would have freedom of choice. Adam and Eve were created sinless, but with the same freedom to choose between good and evil, and we know what they did. They chose a different way than God had laid out for them, and they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Since Adam and Eve, Satan has directed his attacks at those whom God has chosen. I mean, he's after us all the time. Doesn't need the rest of the world. Already has them. But there's a select individuals, groups of people that surround the world that are being called and chosen now that Satan's interested in. He's going to do everything he can to distract us, lead us astray, cause us to stumble, leave God's calling, give it up. It's too hard. Don't want to do it anymore. Man, this is tough. He didn't say it was going to be easy, did he? But the reward is phenomenal. Just sink in. You know, those of us that have children, I look around the room and we got a lot of little ones in it. Well, here now. What do we want for our children? The very best, don't we? We want them safe. We want them sound. We want them secure. We want to give them the best life we can. We want to prepare them for the future. How much more God looks upon His children, which is every one of us. No matter what our age is, we're still God's children. He wants to provide for us. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to be with Him in His kingdom. Quite to the contrary, Satan is not. Romans 6, verse 23, we know that scripture very well, the wages of sin, what we earn, what we work for, is death. He's talking about eternal death here. But the reward, as he goes on and finishes the statement, is eternal life. So the promise is there, and God has promised that if we overcome and we change, then we have the reward of eternal life. He gave us two choices, the option of receiving eternal life or eternal death. And we know the scripture in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 that we've rehearsed many times. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, and this is one of my favorite scriptures when you think about the consequences here of what God desires from each and every one of us and what He has a passion for. God is a passionate God. Very strong feelings regarding us and His children, as any father or mother would have for their children. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, choices, lifestyles, free will, blessings and cursings. Therefore choose life that both you and your seed may live. He wants us to have success. He doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to be part of His family in the kingdom of God. Talking about eternal life and eternal death here. It's a personal choice. But He wants us to choose eternal life, to be with Him. Once you're baptized, does it mean you'll never sin again? No, not hardly. Every one of us sins every day of our life. Fortunately, there's a process of repentance and forgiveness and grace that allows us, because of the penalty of Jesus Christ paying for us, allows us to repent of those sins on a daily basis. So we're going to have some stumbling time. We're going to stumble along from periodically. But we have the ability to no longer live in sin because repentance allows us on a daily basis to step out of sin. We'll sin. But then there's repentance. So we don't have to live in sin with no alternative. God has given us the understanding that there is an alternative. Let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, likelihood that most will, we have an advocate, an attorney, a lawyer, somebody who's appealing on our behalf or representing us with the Father, directly to the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I think we have an attorney or two in the room here, and I'm sure that as good as they are, they would recognize that Jesus Christ might be a good advocate for us on our behalf. A great representative, because He lived a human life. He went through the trials and tribulations that most of us go through on a daily basis. He lived it life perfectly, never sinned, was the perfect Lamb of God. Who better to represent us to the Father in what we're going through on a day-to-day basis other than Jesus Christ? And it goes on in verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He paid the penalty for all man who was ever to live. All mankind will have their time for repentance and understanding what we are privileged to know today, now. Propitiation means a continuing atoning or an ongoing source of mercy. God extends that mercy to each and every one of us every day of our lives. Every time we repent, He extends that mercy, that grace to us each and every time. He came to this earth to live, to die for the sins of mankind. You know, John the Baptist came along in John 1, verse 29, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well said. The sacrifices of Jesus Christ was the unconditional love that God and Jesus Christ demonstrated for all mankind. God willing to give up His Son, and the Son willing to give up everything, His godlihood, His former glory, as He said in His prayer in the garden before He was carried off. "Please, Father, return me to my former glory." The tremendous trust these two beings had to have. Jesus Christ had to trust in God the Father that once He lived as a human being and died, that the Father would resurrect Him to life again and restore Him to His former glory. That's the faith and trust that Jesus Christ had in His Father and set the example for us. A selfless act provided a way for mankind to be forgiven for our sins and our transgressions. Psalms is a great area to study and read, particularly when we need God's help. It's very encouraging. Great stories of repentance, mercy that God shares and spreads on His people. And I encourage you to read it from time to time. Psalm 103, verse 8. Just picking one. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in steadfast love. He will not always chasten, nor will He keep His anger forever." Boy, aren't we pleased about that? He's slow to anger. He won't keep it forever. He doesn't hold grudges. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I'm sure He gets frustrated at times after revealing so much for us and doing so much for us, how we turn our back on Him periodically. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is His mercy towards those who fear Him, respect Him, honor Him, glorify Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." So in God's mind, once we repent, they're gone. He removes them from His mind, from His sight. Micah has another follow-up on that. Go back in the back over in the Old Testament here, just a few pages from Matthew and Micah 7. Picking up in verse 18, Micah 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like You?" We can look all over, but who is a God like our God that we worship and honor? "Who pardons iniquity and passes, and we just talked about the Passover. God passes over our sins. "Who pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not keep His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Yea, You will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." He removes them totally from us. He remembers them no more once we repent. We really. Unfortunately, and I've seen this all too often, even in the ministry, and I hate to say that, but it's true. I met those, that even in the ministry, that repentance was not really genuine. It is nothing more than an emotional experience or a fleeting feeling of remorse. There's a great deal of difference between a person feeling sorry and a person really repentant. A huge difference. There's many stories that are very much aware of in the Church of God over the years, decades, of individuals who were sorry. They were remorseful. They were emotionally convicted, but they weren't repentant. Huge difference. Huge difference. If we have godly repentance, we will produce the fruit that God desires. And that fruit is change. It means we change from the way we were to the way God wants us to be. That's the difference between being sorry and the difference between really repentant. Repentant means we're going to walk in a different way of life. We're going to walk in the paths of Jesus Christ, the example He set for us, and what God wants for us. We will demonstrate an earnest desire to change our lives completely according to God's will, follow God's will, earnestly seeking genuine repentance. God, in turn, will grant us the gift of repentance. It is a gift. Teaching us how we should live, God is able to do this by the power of His Holy Spirit. So when we're baptized, what happens? Hands are laid on us and we receive God's Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's with us all the way through our lives. We need to use it to help us to overcome and change. The Greek word for repentance means a turning about, going a different direction from the way we were before we were called and chosen by God for a different way of life. A repentant person's heartfelt desire in life would be to change themselves in their innermost being, completely committed in the type of person that is pleasing to God. I talked about this in Philippians 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." Isn't that what we're striving for? To have the mind of Christ, walk in His footsteps, qualify like He did. Now, we won't necessarily achieve that this life or this time, but that's what our goal is. Strive to be like that. Have His mind in us, that everything we do, think, set about, we look to Jesus Christ and His example. If we are to develop the mind of Christ, we must desire to repent daily of sin. And of course, we can look to many examples. David is probably the greatest example that God gave us in terms of looking at an individual who broke God's law, who did many things. We know he had an affair with Bathsheba and even sent her husband off to be killed in the battlefront. Paid a great penalty as a result. But one I've turned to many times and needed it many times as an example for me to follow and model, Psalm 51 in verse 1. A beautiful prayer by David to God his Father in recognition of what he had done. And you read through this, you see the complete commitment that David had in the sorrow and the real heartfelt feeling that he had for God. And what he had done, truly repentant. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Purify me, clean me, get this dirt off of me. And cleanse me from my sin." And we know the shed blood of Jesus Christ did this for us. "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Here David is confessing his sins before God with deep sorrow, deep commitment, with the kind of repentance with humility that God desires to see in each and every one of us. David continues on. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. O God, a renew and steadfast spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and let your free spirit uphold me." This repentant, humble attitude is why God could look upon David after he had repented and says, "I see a righteous man." Now, he couldn't have done that if David hadn't truly repented of his sins. Took me a long time to understand that and really understand what God's talking about, what repentance really is. We truly repent. God forgives. And it's gone. He remembers it no more. So he looks at that sinful person in a repentant attitude and he sees a clean heart. he sees a pure heart. And he sees a righteous person again. Isaiah addresses that issue in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, this is God speaking, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I don't like you to suffer. And will not remember your sins. Wow. As human beings, we never forget, do we? We forgive and whatever, but somewhere in the back of our mind, as individuals, we either hold something against somebody, even though we've forgiven them, it's always kind of back in the back of our memory. It's awful hard to let go. It's also hard to let go sometimes some of your past sins. Now, if God says, I will remember them no more, and you've truly repented, then you need not rehearse them again. Why bring it up again to God when he's already forgiven you for those sins? It's not necessary. That's if you really truly repented. Then God says, I remember them no more. So why bring them up again? No need to. You've repented. You got enough to think about tomorrow. Because you'll probably sin tomorrow and you'll have to repent again. But don't dwell on sins once you've repented. Try to put them out of your mind. But upon godly repentance, God is able to remove your sins even from his mind. You know, when Peter, who once he was filled with God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38, what did he tell the people? He told them to repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need God's Holy Spirit. The key is repentance, turning around and going the other way so that sin can be forgiven. Having an ongoing repentant attitude means that we are walking in the light of God and his truth. We're seeking his truth and his light. 1 John 1 and verse 3. A set of scripture here that John was inspired to write. Talking about God is light, God is love, God is truth. He opens up the door for us to have understanding. 1 John 1 and verse 3. John says here, that which we have seen and have heard, we are reporting to you in order that you also may have fellowship with us. For the fellowship, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we desire. These things we also writing to you, so that your joy may be completely full. And this is the message that we have heard from him, that we heard from Jesus Christ, and are declaring to you that God is light. God is true. God is full of truth, knowledge, life itself. And there is no darkness in him. No darkness is Satan, his way of life. God's way is light. It's clear. Got good vision. No darkness, no shadows at all lurking around. If we proclaim that we have fellowship with him, but we are walking in darkness, we are lying to ourselves. And we are not practicing the truth. However, if we walk in the light, what? His word is truth. His word is light. Shines light in the darkness of this world that we live in. And the light we have is God's word that leads us in a path. Gives us a direction to follow clearly. However, if we walk in the light as he is the light, then we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ. His own Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we do not sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You know, once we truly repented, and all of us in here that were baptized, something miraculously took place. God freely gives us of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We said earlier there's a spirit in man. He gives us intellect. God formed in every human being. But even with this human spirit, man is incomplete. We're not complete. It requires another spirit in order for us to be to fulfill our potential as members of God's family. God is spirit, isn't he? How do we do that? When we are baptized and receive God's spirit for the first time, we become a complete person. The marriage and the matchup between the spirit of man and the spirit of God come together to form a complete person for the very first time. The potential of being in the family of God is, for the first time, available to us. First time I heard that, I was in Mr. Armstrong's study. I was green as cabbage at the time when it came to the Bible. When God was revealing this concept to him and this understanding, I was floored. What an amazing revelation that there's a spirit of man and a spirit of God. And that Holy Spirit dwelling in us completes us for the first time. That happens at baptism when we receive God's Holy Spirit. He gives it for a very special reason. We then have the power needed to live a godly life for the very first time. This profound gift will guide you in your spiritual life, enabling you to overcome all things. We use it properly. Under the new covenant, the laws and commandments of God are written in our minds, inscribed in our hearts. The gift of the Holy Spirit imparts the very mind of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we're going to have the mind of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit from God, that would be impossible. That means you can't be a good person. There's a lot of good people on the face of the earth. But to be prepared to do and go the full extent of the distance to be in the family of God requires a lot more than just being a good person, changing your whole life. Well, Christ promised his disciples, didn't he, the gift of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16. Excuse me. John 14, verse 16. So Jesus Christ, he said, I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit here, that I may be with you throughout the age, even the Spirit of the truth, which the world cannot receive because it perceives it not, knows it not. But you know it because it dwells within you and shall be within you. This promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in 30 A.D. when the apostles were all gathered together in the upper room. Remember that from Acts 2 and verse 1. When all the disciples were gathered and the tongues of fire came down for the first time, we see God's Holy Spirit being given to those individuals. And Peter, who ran away when Christ was carried off, denied him three times, suddenly has the power to go out and preach powerfully. Risked his life over and over again, fully committed to a different way of life with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Gave him a total different understanding. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we become a begotten child of God the Father. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Understand this. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. See, once we're baptized and we have God's Holy Spirit, it dwells within us. That wherever we go, the Holy Spirit's with us. It gives us the strength to repent, to change, to overcome, to understand God's Word. God said, I will dwell in them and I will walk in them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And I shall be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. know, the Holy Spirit was not offered under the old covenant. But because Jesus Christ came and lived the human life and paid the penalty for all man's sin with his blood, the Holy Spirit has been offered under the new covenant. That's where we come in. We're part of the new covenant. And we have God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God must be utilized if it's going to be any help at all. We can't let it sit dormant. We've got to exercise it. We've got to use it. We've got to call upon it. We can exercise the Holy Spirit by praying to God when we need Him. Call out to Him. Have a relationship with Him. By studying the truth of His Word. And by having a close personal relationship with God. The Holy Spirit of God will reveal the truth of the Scriptures to us and draw us close to God. An amazing Scripture to me is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. He talks earlier on in that, 1 Corinthians 2, about the things that God has prepared for us is beyond our comprehension. Then he goes on in verse 11 and says, without the Spirit of God, you cannot understand the things of God. First time I read that, I thought, wow. You mean without God's Holy Spirit, I can't really understand the things of God? That's what he says. With God's Holy Spirit, it opens up a whole new world for us. We have an understanding of God's Word that is impossible to understand without His Holy Spirit. Profound truth. Back in John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes, even the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, that one shall teach you all things and shall bring to your remembrance everything that I have told you. All the instructions we got from Jesus Christ that we can read in the Scriptures, every inspiration, every prophecy, is open to us to have complete understanding of. It says, grow in grace and knowledge. It's a long-term process. Every day of your life, you'll learn more of the nuances of God's Word. I studied Paul's writings for years. And every year, I appreciate Paul's writings more because of the profound knowledge that he had of God's way of life and what he reveals in that relationship he had with Jesus Christ that taught him that the Holy Spirit allows us to bring to remembrance today. What he was taught is being passed on to each and every one of us. How God wants us to live our way of life. What do we mean by immersion? And when we're baptized, if we all record, I remember mine very clearly. My wife and I were fortunate to be called at the same time, baptized at the same time. You go into that watery grave as it symbolizes Matthew 3, verse 16, you'll need to turn there. John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. And it says, after he was baptized, Jesus came immediately out of the water. He came up out of the water. Set the example. His death represents a type of baptism for us. Water baptism symbolizes the death and burial of the old self, the way we were. What we pledged to God that we would leave behind, that we would not carry it over into the new opportunity we would have to walk in God's way of life. The water pictures the grave, whereas the old self is dead and buried. Coming out of the water symbolizes one being raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. I remember talking to an elder many years ago about going across a river. You leave everything behind and swim across the water. You come up with a new start, fresh. When we go into that watery grave, we come up fresh. We come up with the old self left behind. We don't carry the article over with us into this new calling God wants us to leave the old things behind, our old sins behind. He doesn't want to carry over the bad habits into the new opportunity that we have. Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans 6 and verse 4. Here Paul reminds us of this process. Therefore, he says, we were buried with him through baptism into the death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in the same way we also should walk in newness of life. Fresh start. Fresh start. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. We have a fresh start. We have a clean slate. We're looked on by God as a new creation because we have repented of our old way of life. We've left it behind us. We come out of the watery grave, and we have a fresh start. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We have a new opportunity. Change our lives and walk in a different direction. Hands are laid on us so that we may receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit of God. In that very moment, you become a begotten son or daughter of God. It's interesting that some people have forgotten some of that, but in James 1 and verse 18, James 1 and verse 18, James reminds us of this. He said, according to his own will, he begat us by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all his created beings. Not complete yet, but in the process. We've been gotten now. And so I know we have some women in here that are expecting babies. They're begotten. When a baby's born, they're born. Same way with us. We're begotten now. We'll be born into the family of God when the process is complete. When that process of time is completed, we'll be born into the very family of God. It's a process. It's like we said, salvation is a process. We are being saved. We aren't saved yet. We are being saved. Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. But you, each and every one of us, are being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has openly manifested to be a propitiation or atonement through faith in his blood in order to demonstrate his righteousness in respect to the remission of sins that are past. Grace is a gift that God gives us once we've repented. It's nothing we earn ourselves. It's a gift from God. A couple of chapters over in Romans. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, as it takes faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We don't live in sin anymore because God has taken that away from us once we repent and we continue that process. Grace is there. The mercy of God is with us. We can call on it at all times. And we ourselves boast in the hope and the glory of God, and not only this, but we also boast in adult tribulations, realizing that tribulation brings forth endurance, and endurance brings forth character, and that's what he's building in each and every one of us. And character brings forth hope, and the hope of God never makes us ashamed because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. It's a process that we're under. It's a relationship that God has established with us. Baptism is a very important element. We need to recall upon the commitment we made with Jesus Christ and God the Father once we've accepted that way of life. Every once in a while, it's good to kind of reflect on these things. Realize what baptism really means to each and every one of us. Through baptism, we are given a new beginning. Because the old self has been buried in a watery grave, and with diligent, determined effort, the help of God's Holy Spirit, you can become and begin the lifelong journey towards the kingdom of God and eternal life. And that's great rejoicing. When we're an expectant mother and father, and we have our first child born, second child born, or third child born, it doesn't matter. The rejoicing that we have in that new baby has been born. You think God isn't excited about each and every one of us that are born eventually, will be born into His family? There's going to be great rejoicing, brethren. Great rejoicing. Baptism is a family matter. It's a family of God we're talking about. And it's a time for rejoicing, a time for celebration. When a new person in God's truth accepts baptism, it's a time for rejoicing, celebrating. Because a new potential child of God is in the process of making. You know, we're going to definitely face trials in this process. We've all experienced it, that have been around for a good long period of time. But it allows us to count on God and see His deliverance from time to time. It allows us to grow spiritually and build character, and that's what He's after. Trials are God's way of building character in us, but His Holy Spirit will guide you through such difficulties. God wants you to rely on Him for all things. When you humbly come to Him in prayer and ask for His intervention, He responds. There's a beautiful promise that Peter reflects on that's been for those that have been called by God that you can look to, be encouraged by. Let's go to 1 Peter, wrapping this up. 1 Peter 1, and beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This is a promise from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He was the firstborn of many. That miracle of that resurrection gives us the hope of the resurrection that's been promised to each and every one of us. To an inheritance incorruptible, spirit beings, and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When Jesus Christ returns and the saints will join Him. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The resurrection to eternal life. What we're working for to be in the very family of God. Hebrews 13, verse 5 gives us a great, another inspiration and promise. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, in no way, this is God, promise to us, in no way will I ever leave you, no, I will never forsake you in any way. Baptism is a joyous occasion. It's a celebration. God is building the family. This is a family. We are a family. God is building the family forever and ever and ever. We will reign with Him forever and ever. And more will be joined to that family as time goes on. But as we heard in the sermonette, now is our time. God has called and chosen us for whatever reason best known to Him, why He's called and chosen us now to be in that process at this early stage. But He has. So we need to reflect on our baptism and understand the commitment and what God is doing with each and every one of us and what baptism means to us and where we're headed in this process, and never to forget it, never to give it up, never to turn back, to stay the course to the very end. So when we have a baptism, or we talk about baptism, we're going to rejoice, because it is a very, very happy occasion. And in God's eye, one of the greatest occasions of all. The greatest commitment any human being can make is a commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ to live a certain way of life, to have His Holy Spirit, to be gotten into the very family of God, and the opportunity to be born into the family of God, and to reign with Jesus Christ and God the Father forever and ever. That's our goal. That's why we were called. That's our duty. That's our destiny.